All right, and it's certainly wonderful to see all of you again. As we set our minds right to study about our Lord, let's read Psalm 96 and then we'll pray. And just a side note, y'all, because I just love to give you interesting tidbits when I can. Whenever you're feeling like you would like to read a psalm that really exalts God, a good place to go is Psalms 90 through 99, okay? All of those are psalms of praise to God for various things. And so, you know, and just ascribing glory to his name. So whenever you are looking for some good psalms just to praise God with, 90 through 99 are a great place to go. Today we're going to look at Psalm 96. Sing to Yahweh a new song. Sing to Yahweh, all the earth. Sing to Yahweh, bless his name. Proclaim good news of his salvation from day to day. Recount his glory among the nations, his wondrous deeds among all peoples. For great is Yahweh and greatly to be praised. He is more fearsome than all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but Yahweh made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are his sanctuary. Ascribe to Yahweh, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh glory of his name. Lift up an offering and come into his courts. Worship Yahweh in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, Yahweh reigns. Indeed, the world is established. It will not be shaken. He will render justice to the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar as well as its fullness. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before Yahweh, before he is coming, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. As always, Lord, it's such a blessing to be gathered as one body before you for your glory, for your worship. Father, today as we study more about the Reformation, we pray that it would be your will that we would just see, Lord, how you've worked in history and worked in these men to bring about the change that you wanted concerning worship of you, Lord, and to bring about the circumstances, Lord, that you desired for these changes to happen. Father, we want to recognize your sovereignty over all of these things today. As we look at the history of what happened during the Reformation, as we look at your word, Lord, let us see the sovereignty that you have over all things, Lord. And let us praise and exalt you as the head over all. Lord, we love you. We pray all these things in your name. Please bless this time. Amen. All right, y'all. Well, it's good to see you today. And in today's class, I have come bearing gifts. I was asked for a timeline. And so what I did was, I didn't make this one for you. I just got it out of it's our book, The Unquenchable Flame, but it's the 500th anniversary of the Reformation edition. So those of y'all who paid the extra money for that edition, this is already in your book. But for those of you who didn't, just pass them around and take one. And now all of y'all have a Reformation timeline there that you can look at and kind of get a feel for when things are happening. Timelines are definitely helpful for you to get your thoughts together, because as you're going to see today, y'all, as we talk about Calvin, not everything probably happened as linearly, in a linear fashion, as we probably like to say in our head. In other words, one thing leads to another. No, a lot of this stuff is popping up simultaneously all over Europe, okay? And as we're going to see today, Calvin, as much as he is a father of the Reformation, he's a second generation reformer, okay? He was actually about 8 years old or 7 years old, somewhere in that time frame, when Martin Luther was hammering up his 95 theses onto the door there in Wittenberg, okay? So Calvin is who we're going to talk about today, and I'm going to go on to a couple of side notes about Calvin, since I know he's a very interesting person for us as far as the history of the Reformation goes. So we're going to spend a little bit of time with Calvin today and just really talk about him. Secondly, Brother David came up to me this morning and called me out for not looking and seeing when people are raising their hands. And so, so I want to try to repent of that today, but you can definitely help me out by, if you've got something to say, just say, hey, Bo, or something to get my attention, because I would love y'all for y'all to, like David was telling me today, there's so much in this class, I probably don't spend as much time as I should on a lot of the things. So if there's something else you want to kind of get into, just let me know. That's not a problem. Just, I want to give y'all time to talk about these things and process them and stuff. But again, Calvin was about 7 or 8 years old as Martin Luther's, nailing up these 95 theses. Okay, so he's about, I want to say, in the neighborhood of 24 years younger than both Luther and Zwingli. He's also, and this, y'all, I know that we get a good example of this throughout the Bible, but Calvin is another example of this, is you just never know who God is going to use to bring about his glory and his purposes. We see all throughout Scripture, God chooses different types of men to do his will. He even chooses different types of women to do his will, right? He just chooses different types of people to bring about what he wants. And, when we were talking about Luther was a big personality. He was the loud guy at the pub having a beer talking theology, all right? And then you saw Zwingli. Zwingli, I didn't really talk about his personality a lot, but he was a mercenary. He was a gruff soldier that God used to bring about, expository preaching, right? And, not that he brought about it. He brought it back, shall we say. I do believe that our apostles, our Lord himself, were also expository preachers. And then you have John Calvin. And John Calvin is quite the opposite of both Zwingli and Luther. He's a shy intellectual. He's not the guy who's going to stand out in a crowd. He's not the voice that you're going to be hearing, anywhere. He's thin and he's frail, right? He's just a real small guy. And on top of that, he was known as the timid scholar, okay? He's a man that's not very in your face. Now, that's not true when he's in the pulpit, okay? In the pulpit, he preaches boldly, all right? But his personality is not that of one who's really just going to just grab your attention or really just, lock in with you, okay? He also, and this attributed to his frailness, was a chronic faster, okay? Calvin was often known to fast. Like, it was kind of like his everyday type thing. He was fasting. And when he did eat, it might be like once a day and it would be very meager, okay? Calvin chastised himself through denying himself food. Not in a way that, would be considered like starvation, so to speak, but definitely in a way that he did not eat as much as we probably would recommend for a healthy diet, okay? And probably contributing to that was his health was consistently bad, all right? He he would go in and out of being sick or being, you know, bedridden by something. It would usually be temporary and not last that long, but he was frequently sick. And Calvin grew up in France, all right? So he is from France, and he went to college, I believe it was in, we would say Orleans, but pretty sure they pronounce it Orleans or something like that. But he went to school to be a lawyer, okay? So what you have here in Calvin is a learned, studied, intellectual, very, very intelligent man, okay? I would say without, you know, knowing him personally, I would say that Calvin was probably had the IQ of a genius, okay? He was a very, very intelligent man. And he's going to go to school in Orleans, and it's during this time, as he's studying to become a lawyer, that he is going to be introduced to Luther's teachings. Okay, so it's through the scholarly, the academic world that Calvin's going to start reading Luther's writing. Okay, and so here's what you have with Calvin. Again, second generation reformer. All right, Zwingli was kind of happening at the same time Luther was, so Zwingli was largely uninfluenced by Luther's writing. He just, God worked in his life, in his heart, the same way that he worked in Luther's and brought about these changes. Whereas Calvin is going to be reading some of this writing from that Luther's putting out, okay? But it's happening in France, and in France, the Reformation is starting to take off. Remember, it starts in Germany, okay? The Reformation starts in Germany. We talked about that, I think, last class or class before. The scripture that begins the Reformation was Romans 1:17, right? Y'all remember talking about that. Well, in France, these ideas of the Reformation are starting to take hold, and the Reformation is going to gain its own kind of foothold in France. And in doing so, again, and I've told y'all this several times, in France is a great example of it. The Reformation wasn't always, as you would say, done in a godly fashion, in an orderly fashion, in a respectful and loving fashion. It sometimes gets very mobbish, shall we say. And so in France, people start defacing Catholic statues, start setting things on fire, start making it look very much like the COVID riots of 2020, and you know, and that's how the Reformation starts going in France. It's not pretty, it's ugly, okay? And you're going to see, as you read your book, that it gets ugly in a lot of different ways, all right? It sweeps over real fast. People react to it in an ungodly way, certainly having the intention of probably, you know, glorifying God. But you know, they feel lied to, right, y'all? It's kind of like... just to share a personal experience with y'all, when I finally came to know who God was and understand the message of the gospel, there was certainly a lot of anger that I felt toward the previous churches, the previous teachings that I had been exposed to, because there's a little bit of a feeling of you've been lying to me, right? But, and look, as a former Catholic, I can't say I probably was knowingly lied to. Sometimes I do feel that way. But, you know, what you have to do is like God says, in a loving way, in a graceful way, you know, forgive those people in your heart, because the truth is they probably don't know the truth either, you know. And so, you know, I can just remember, though, coming to saving grace and then just reading the word for myself, sitting down and reading and just looking at what scripture just clearly says, you know, with the veil lifted up, the Holy Spirit in me, able to see God's truth in the scripture. And just thinking, just remembering being angry, I guess, at you know, the former places that I had attended for worship, you know, growing up in the church setting, not Catholic. I did that later on in life, but you know, I was in the Church of Christ, and just wondering why nobody ever clearly explained the gospel to me. Like, you know, this idea of needing to know that I'm a sinner. Nobody ever wanted to really go there with me, right? And how that sin affects my relationship with God. Those are essential parts of the gospel, y'all. And so, you know, having heard the message finally for the first time, you know, the true gospel, and just I can just remember thinking how angry I was about that. And look, I have a feeling a lot of people during the time of the Reformation are experiencing those same feelings. They're like, wait a minute, we're saved, you know, we're made right before God through Christ alone, and y'all been putting all of these unnecessary burdens on us, telling us that they're necessary for grace to be received so that we can, you know, be saved and experience eternity with God. You've been telling us to do all these things, give our money, do this good deed, do that good deed, whatever, and it's all been a big lie. And so, you know, and look, some of these are just people with mob mentality, okay? A lot of these people are doing this and they're not even believers, all right? I mean, y'all know that that's the truth sometimes, that people often confuse intellectual understanding of the gospel with salvation itself, and it's just not true. But anyway, France is basically turning into a raging dumpster fire. That's my point, all right?
Sounds like our country.
Yeah, it does, doesn't it? So now when Calvin is coming up and he's going to start preaching, he is doing it in the time of the Renaissance, y'all. So the Renaissance is happening, and the Renaissance is largely, you know, characterized by humanism, okay? And within humanism, obviously, you've got these ideas of realism, philosophy, like for the Renaissance. You know, a lot of man's knowledge started turning away from God, all right? And look, for some people that's natural because you think about this. The Reformation has just proven that the Catholic Church is a big apostate fraud, okay? And so when things like that happen, a lot of time the reaction of the people is, well, if I can't trust the Catholic Church, I can't trust any other religious entity. So why even bother with it, right? So, you know, the attitude of people is starting to turn toward personal experience. What is real is what I can see, okay? And that's going to show up in art. It's going to show up in science. It's going to show up in music. It's going to show up, you know, all over the culture. But what's happening, and this is still, you know, we're still experiencing it today, really, we're experiencing it today on steroids, I think, is that people are turning to their own experience, what's actually happening in the world, as a source of what the truth actually is. Okay? Now, as you know, the Bible is clear that we're all sinful, right? I'm thinking Romans 3, 10 through 18, or Psalm 14. There's none who are righteous. There's none that does good, right? So the Bible would point us away from this. You think about, you know, Proverbs. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end leads in destruction, right? There's all kinds of probably scripture that you can go to tell us why we should not be looking to these things as our source of truth. But this is what was happening in the time that Calvin was being saved and then starting his ministry. And as much as we, you know, have been talking about the wrongs of the Catholic Church in this class, Calvin's first work that he actually completed was against Anabaptists and why Anabaptism is wrong. Remember, y'all, Calvin, just like most of the Reformers, was a paedo-baptist. Now, what were Anabaptists? Anabaptists, just to kind of put it quite simply to you, they believed in getting baptized again, okay? So it's a form of credo-baptism, okay? But you got to remember, y'all, at this time in Europe, almost everybody who's alive has been baptized. Okay, because Catholic Church is the dominant European form of religion. I mean, like, even unbelievers baptize their children. Okay, I mean, most Catholics are unbelievers. But even people who, like it was just understood. You have a baby, you get it baptized. Okay? And because, look, why not? The Catholic Church is telling you, you know, the way to salvation is through baptism. And I know all of you here who are parents love your kids, so why not? Again, we already had this discussion. Just go grab them and throw them in the water, right? I mean, and that's exactly what was happening. So, you know, almost the entire, you know, European continent is baptized. All right? And they're doing it because they believe that baptism saves you. So you have a baby, go take them to the church, even if you don't actually go to the church. And, of course, the priests are not going to reject baptizing your baby because that's what they believe, too. That's the lie they're perpetuating, that, you know, baptizing this baby is going to ultimately set this baby on a course for heaven. But the main work we know about Calvin, and perhaps some of you have read it, is called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. And he keeps on adding to this over the course of his life. It's like literally his life's work. I believe he starts it somewhere around the mid-1530s. And then I think he finally finishes it just before he dies. 1655, I want to say, something like that. 64, there you go. So he finishes it right there before he dies. And where Calvin spends most of his time is in Geneva, Switzerland. Now, I know that y'all don't have a map, but Geneva is literally right on the border of France and Switzerland, okay? So Calvin leaves France, he goes to Geneva, and that's a place where things have been reformed, and he starts to preach there. And he does that in 1536. Well, what happens there is that Calvin's a little bit too reformed for people. And, you know, his ecclesiology, especially concerning the Lord's table, is a little bit too extreme for them. They want everybody to have access to the Lord's table. And Calvin thinks it's for believers only. You know, which they probably would have said they believed it's for believers only, but Calvin wanted it to be where, you know, hey, if you shouldn't take of the Lord's table, you shouldn't take of the Lord's table, and that for them was a little bit extreme. And so the sides couldn't reconcile. So Calvin actually gets banned from Geneva in 1538, and then he goes back to France for a short little while, about 3 years. He stays in Strasbourg. All right. Well, in Calvin's absence, Geneva starts going downhill. Like, things start getting out of order. Things start kind of getting disorganized and out of control. You know, ecclesiology in the churches is bad. And the city government, because look, y'all, in this time, because of the supremacy of God's word, the government was also tried to be in line with whatever the religious belief was there. Okay, so in other words, in a Catholic area, the government would enforce Catholic laws. You have a reformed area here, so they're going to do reformed laws, so to speak, here in Geneva. So, you know, Calvin, in his absence, all things, these things start going, you know, bad, and Geneva invites Calvin back. He goes back, and he lives out the rest of his days teaching in Geneva and preaching. And he did something very similar to Zwingli. Like, he had a little school set up. He trained men, you know, how to become preachers, how to preach. And, you know, and that's what he did for his entire life. He died in 1564, and, you know, he died of an illness. He didn't die of old age. But he, again, Calvin was a frail man. He got sick quite often, and finally he got sick and did not get better from it. So he died in 1564. One of the things, I told you I was going to talk about some of the things that, Calvin did. We're going to get into a few side facts today, so to speak. But the first thing I want to talk about is Calvin's major contribution to Christianity, okay? Why do we listen to John Calvin? Why are Calvin's teachings important? What was Calvin's major contribution, okay? And Calvin's major contribution was a systematic understanding of Christianity, okay? Whereas you had men like Zwingli, like Luther, who were going around and they were teaching biblically and they were teaching the word faithfully, and the people who were listening were hearing the gospel and they were understanding God's word rightly. That was, and that's very important, like, don't mishear me about that. What Calvin did, more so than anybody else who was in his time, is he made sense of all of it. Okay, and that's what systematic theology is. Systematic theology takes everything that God says about a doctrine and puts it in an understandable, you know, kind of collection, if you will. And so, and that's what Calvin's major contribution to Christianity was. I mean, Institutes is a very early on systematic. That's what it is. And the other thing is, Calvin and Luther, Zwingli, all of them really did this. Calvin wrote commentaries on about, you know, I want to say about over 75%, maybe 90% of the Bible. The only books he didn't get to were 2nd and 3rd John and Revelation. So,
did Calvin and Luther ever meet?
I do believe they did meet. Yeah. Now, don't quote me on that. I don't know. But, like, I want to say somewhere in my studies I recall them meeting or having a conversation of some kind. But I don't know for sure. That's a good question, David. I feel like I heard that or read that somewhere. But one of the things I want to talk about with y'all, and this is probably the biggest stain on Calvin's career as a pastor and as a man of God, is it's about another man named Servetus. All right? So whenever you go on any kind of online chat, I don't know why you would do that, but if you want to know why the rest of the world, what the rest of the world holds against Calvin, it's his interaction with this man, Servetus. So who was Servetus? Servetus was a fugitive of the Catholic Church for blasphemy. And guys, you know, you kind of remember, even in our own history, you know, if you were running from the law in the United States, where'd you go? You go to Mexico, right? Well, in the religious Reformation era Europe, if you're on the run from the Catholic Church, you go to a Reformation town or country, right? So Servetus is on the run from the Catholics because they are accusing him of blasphemy. And Servetus decides that I am going to go to Geneva because the Catholics will not come after me there. And so Servetus goes to Geneva, which he was probably just better off running from the Catholics from day to day than just trying to settle in Geneva, because what's going to happen in Geneva is he's going to get himself in trouble there too. All right. Servetus is he's kind of a troublemaker, but I think he gets accused of, I believe the charge against him in Geneva was also blasphemy. So, and he doesn't get to run from the Genevans. They catch him and they put him in prison. And of course, the penalty for blasphemy is burning at the stake. And so he is sentenced to that. And the uneducated, uninformed story goes that Calvin made all of this happen, right? But the reality of it is a little bit more nuanced than that. And you can see it in the, you got the normal version of our book on pages 111 through 113. But essentially what happens is Calvin tries to get Servetus to recant what he said to spare him the death penalty, okay? And I forget what it was that that Servetus was being blasphemous about, according to them. But, you know, Calvin pleads with Servetus, hey, you know, just walk back on whatever it is you said. Spare yourself the death penalty. And you know, you'll save yourself from getting burned at the stake at the city walls, right? At the city gate. Well, Servetus won't do it. So Calvin then tries to argue his case for a beheading rather than a burning, because Calvin saw that as a more, you know, humane way to die, quicker way to die, cleaner way to die, you know, less painful. And Servetus doesn't go that route too. So they take Servetus out by the city gate and light him on fire. And for some way along in history, Calvin takes the blame for that whole thing. Okay, and that I think is just straight up people lying, you know, trying to pin something on Calvin. But Calvin did the best he could to try to save Servetus from his fate. But you got to remember, y'all, in these times, magisterial law, you know, government law is tied to the beliefs of the local religion, whether it be Catholicism, whether it be the Reformation. As a matter of fact, I hope we get to it next week, but I want to go into the Reformation in the United Kingdom in England. And there's going to be a period where the actual Reformed thinking is actually in complete control of England. Okay? And that's a real interesting, I don't know, if it was even 10 years, it fails. Like, I know often we look at our biblical beliefs, knowing that we're biblical, and we say, well, we've got to figure it out, which I do think we do as far as the truth of the Bible. I think, you know, we know about as much as we can, and it's accurate. But here's the thing, y'all, that doesn't mean you're going to be able to govern unbelievers with it, you know. And what you're going to find is, the one time that the Reformed faith was in complete control of government from basically top to bottom, it falls flat and fails miserably. Okay? And so I hope I get to talk about that next week. That happens in England at the tail end of the Reformation. Anyway, so let's go on to the Reformation in France. I'm kind of backtracking for a minute because I told y'all earlier, and we learned like last week, that the Reformation in Germany began with Romans 1:17. Well, the Reformation in France gets fired up with Hebrews 7:27. All right? And what does that say? I've got it up here so we don't need to turn to it. It says, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices. Of course, this is talking about Christ. First for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once and for all when he offered himself up. So, what is upsetting the French is the Mass, okay? Because it's plain to see that if the Mass, the Eucharist, is a re-sacrifice of Christ every day that it happens, then either the Catholic Church is lying or God's lying, right? And I think it was easy for them to figure out which one was the liar. Right? But this leads to chaos in France. Okay? The scripture says once for all, why do we keep doing it? Answer, because we're lying and we're not actually doing it. So Hebrews 7:27 really launches the Reformation in France. And look, y'all, I think the main thing that I want y'all to see about this is how having access to God's word has changed the landscape of Europe, okay? Because all of a sudden the printing press comes out, we can all get copies of Bibles, we can all get copies of Luther's writings, we can get access to all of this now. Now, look, a great deal of the people still are unable to read, right? But now, because the Bible's so accessible, maybe if you got a friend that knows how to read, you can just go over to his house, say, you know, hey, look, let's get a copy of the Bible and you read it to me, right? And so, here's the other beautiful thing about this, is the Bible's being printed in the language of the people. Okay, that's also a major step forward. Okay, and so you've got in Germany, the Bible's coming out in the people's German. You're going to see, you know, the Bible come out in English in all of the languages of Europe, and that's just going to, I mean, things are going to go crazy, all right? And that's what's beginning to happen here. Yes, sir. Sure.
So what do the Catholics say about Hebrews now?
That's a good question. I think that they their argument comes into ongoing sin. So because you sin on a daily basis, we need to sacrifice Christ that often in order to, like they basically take what's been shown to us in the New Testament, but also kind of like bring that back to the ritualism, if you will, of the Old Testament. So, you know, in the Old Testament we had the sacrifice of goats and bulls, which Hebrews says also very clearly that's not good enough. So I think what they do is they say, well, Christ is good enough, so why don't we just sacrifice him over and over again in the only way we know how, which is, you know, through the body and the blood. They think that Christ instituted this as a re-sacrifice of himself. And I think that would be the kind of the argument there, if you will. It all goes back to man's ongoing sin, which is the whole idea behind their sacrament of confession, but also the constant need for grace. You know, do this for grace, do that for grace, you know. So, yeah, good question, Jeff. But because I know y'all are interested in it, we have the teachings of the Reformers and Calvin, and somewhere along the timeline, this idea of Calvinism and Arminianism emerges amongst Reformed Christianity. And I know that y'all know the definition of both of these, but let me just say for a minute, just so y'all are clear on this, Calvinism, the very word Calvin did not like. Okay, Calvin thought that it was just, you know, the worst thing ever that we would name like a particular way of thinking biblically after him. He didn't think he was worthy, and he just thought it was nonsense. Okay, but the difference for both of these camps, Calvinism and Arminianism, is the idea of election and predestination. Okay, and so I've got a few verses here for us. I want us to take some time to read it, get us looking at some God's Word this morning. Starting with Isaiah 46:10. If y'all would just turn to all of these, and let's read all of them, because, you know, the Bible does talk about election and predestination, but there's going to be a disagreement between what Calvin teaches and what this other man, his name is Jacobus Arminius, teaches. And look, Arminius comes in after Calvin, okay? So look, again, I know all of y'all would kind of like this to be kind of in a linear fashion, but it doesn't. Arminius goes to Calvin's, to Geneva, and actually learns how to be a preacher. He learns under Calvin's replacement, Theodore Beza, okay, who is the man who took over when Calvin died. And so Arminius is educated by the man that Calvin chose to replace him, and he's Dutch, though, so he goes back to Holland. He goes back to, you know, the areas of the Dutch Reformation, and he starts teaching this idea that becomes known as Arminianism. But anyway, Isaiah 46:10, who's got that?
"Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose."
Okay. All right, Romans 8:28 through 30. Right. Ephesians 1, 4 through 5.
Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him alone, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will.
And last one, Revelation 13, 8. If yeah, you want to hear them again?
No, just the
scripture. Oh, Ephesians 1, 4, and 5.
And then what was the last one?
Revelation 13, 8. And if somebody could read that, please.
And all of the dwell of the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name is not written in the foundation of the world or the book of life of the Lamb has been slain.
Right. So y'all, scripture, and that's just a small sampling of election and predestination. I mean, it's all over Scripture. It's a common thread that runs throughout Scripture. So we could go to a bunch of different places, and I know it seems like every time that you pick up the God's Word and read it, you know, you just see God's sovereignty, you know, His plan from the foundation of the world just runs all throughout Scripture, right? And I think it was supposed to be that way. So you read Scripture like that, and you wonder how anybody could get anything different than God's complete sovereignty over election and predestination. Well, Arminius does it, okay? So obviously for us, the question becomes, how can you read Scriptures like that? And I know there's a bunch of other ones y'all can think of. How can you have Scripture that seems so clear like that and come to a conclusion that, you know, salvation is the choice of man, right? Well, here's what Arminius and those who believe like him look at his election, and here's how they, I guess if you want to say, reconcile the idea of man's sovereignty over his own salvation through his choice with Scripture such as that about election and predestination. So it says this: God chooses his elect before the foundation of the world based on who will choose him during their lives. Okay? In other words, God, standing at the fountain before the foundation of the world, looks down the timeline and he says, Ward is going to choose me, so I'm going to choose Ward. Or Jordan is going to choose me, so I'm going to choose Jordan. All right? Y'all see, or can you start thinking about why there might be a problem with this teaching, the danger in this teaching? See, here's what it does, y'all. It tries to do two things. It tries to keep God sovereign, but also make man sovereign. Okay? No, right? That doesn't work. And what happens is, y'all, and look, I've read probably in our generation the quote-unquote greatest book concerning this exact thought. And here's what happens. You try to, it's this weird thing where they try to claim that Calvin was right and Arminius was right at the same time. They're at odds with each other, y'all. Because what happens is, if you take this view of God standing before the foundation of the world, eternity past, and he's choosing who's going to choose him, what you end up with is man is sovereign, not God. That's the fact. You can't sit here and tell me that if God is choosing based on every individual's choice, that God's sovereign in that election, in that predestination, right? So, yes, yes.
I used to believe that we had the sovereignty of God and man's free will.
Mm-hmm.
But now, knowing in Ephesians that we are dead, dead people can't choose.
Right.
But that was really the hinge before, because I thought the two could be like two, I was explained, like two wings on an airplane.
Sure.
God's sovereign, and then man has free will.
Right.
That's not true.
Right, right.
I didn't know.
And look, y'all, and this is why this whole movement that's happening in this time, this Renaissance, is dangerous to God's, you know, written word as far as man's understanding to it, because it clouds what God's actually saying. Because think about this. If we go by personal experience, when we get saved, it does to a certain degree feel like we're making a choice, right? Like all of a sudden we understand this truth of the gospel. It's just so beautiful to us that God would send his only son to save this horrible, wretched, filthy swamp monster in front of you, right? And when we think about that, it's almost like, man, I want to choose to follow God. That's just so beautiful. That's, you know, the idea of God's grace and God's mercy is just such a beautiful thing to us, and we want to follow him for the rest of our days because of that, right? It does feel a little bit like, hey, we just made a choice. We understand what God's done for us now, and so we want to follow him. Logical feeling as far as man's experience goes, right? I'm not arguing that. But here's what I'm saying. How did you come to that conclusion to begin with? How did you all of a sudden say, God's grace is a good thing? How did you get from the dead swamp monster described in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, to this person who all of a sudden loves Christ, treasures Christ, and wants to honor Christ? Right, right. John 6, right? Oh, yeah, Jordan. There we go.
I was just going to ask, did you say the doctrines of grace were a central issue during the Reformation, or was it kind of subsequent century?
Yeah, I think, yeah, we're actually about to go there, okay? But you can kind of see, okay, so Calvin's dead by this time where the five articles of remonstrance come. And then the Synod of Dort comes right after that. So we are getting there, okay? But what's going to happen is what we have, our doctrines that we have, the way that we teach our doctrines, are a product of what has come in the past. It's not the doctrines themselves. They're coming straight from God's Word. But what happens is over time challenges arise to these doctrines. So the way that we end up teaching them to people is actually influenced by the challenges that have come to that doctrine. And so what's going to happen is, and this is kind of what Jordan's asking right here, is the doctrines of grace are not like written down at this time, okay? These are the doctrines of grace. This is what we believe as far as grace goes. They're just understood because that's what the Bible teaches. So Arminius is going to come up, and he's going to make a challenge to the doctrines of grace as we know them. Again, not written down, but as we've just understood them, okay? And that challenge comes in the five articles of remonstrance, okay? And we're about to take a look at those.
Five, huh, of what?
Five articles, I've got it right here.
I've got it. Yep. I've never heard that word.
Yeah, it's actually, if you want to be technical, it is Arminius's doctrines of man's free will, I guess, if you want to call it that. You know, and so the doctrines of grace emerge as a response to this. Okay? So the Synod of Dort happens in 1620. And, you know, the debate is these five articles of remonstrance. Okay? And out of the Synod of Dort, the doctrines of grace emerge as a response to them. Okay, and I'm actually going to have both of them up here for you to see them in just a second. All right. Synod of Dort. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, but it's kind of like a meeting, the meeting at Dort.
Okay, so the five articles come out.
Yep.
And then there's a meeting.
Yep. 10 years later. Yep.
Okay.
Yep. And then the doctrines of grace are a response to it. And look, I'm about to have them side by side, so that you can see them, okay? I'm going to give you all just a second to write those down. Jordan, got another question. Go ahead, bro.
Is the Synod of Dort, is that just a council of Protestant reformers?
Yeah, yeah, it's like a council. Yeah, that's right, it's like a council. And look, y'all, I'm going to save it. I'm going to wait. I'll tell you what. Let's just go into it so you can see all of them, and then we'll talk about them, and then I got something to say after that, okay? So, five articles of remonstrance come out, and these happen right after, just to make sure y'all understand, the people who agreed with Arminius wrote them. See, Arminius dies 1609. 1 year later, the five articles of remonstrance come out. So these are people that were influenced and agree with Arminius that writes them. Yeah, go ahead.
Sorry, just to clarify,
yeah.
I did not know this.
Yeah, yeah, it's based upon their teaching, and like I said, it's when challenges arise that these things come out. You know what I'm saying? So like as we go through, the doctrines of grace, I think, are more or less understood at this time already. How does grace happen? Well, it's through Christ. You know, it's God's grace. We don't go out and earn them. Well, Arminius is making this challenge, and then that arises for a need for us to actually write out what the doctrines of grace are. Okay? So that's what's about to happen. And look, y'all, if you go out, you go throughout history, and you look at all these things, one thing that you're going to find is that, you know, the way we explain things comes through people challenging it, okay? For instance, everybody always makes this statement. Well, how do you know the Trinity is real? Because the word Trinity is not in the Bible. Well, because people come and they say, Trinity's not in the Bible, so how can you tell me that God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Well, we need to have a word to explain that. So we explain that with the word Trinity. God is one, right? But he's three, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That word we created for that, so to speak, is Trinity. It's not in the Bible, but it's how we explain to people how God is one and three at the same time. Okay? And this is a similar idea that happens here. So, on the slide, I've got you the five articles of remonstrance and the doctrines of grace, okay? And again, y'all, the doctrines of grace come as a response to the five articles of remonstrance. So first off, it is conditional predestination, okay? In other words, the condition is that you believe, but now remember, belief is a decision of man, okay? So when you see conditional predestination here, it's based off, their predestination is based off God looking forward on the timeline like we already talked about and knowing that you believe. So you're predestined because God looked forward and saw that you believed. It's conditional. It's conditioned on your belief. All right? Whereas in doctrines of grace, you've got unconditional election. In other words, God has elected you not of anything that you're going to do on your own or according to anything that you've done, but because of his will and his glory, you are chosen, right? Well, next you've got universal atonement. In other words, the atonement is good for everyone. Christ's death covers everyone. It's wrapped in a bow. It's right here in front of you. All you got to do is accept it. There's your condition, right? So that's universal atonement. Now, saving faith actually is kind of, it actually connects to total depravity quite well. And it's a similar thing. They believed in the Articles of Remonstrance that, you know, you couldn't arrive at faith yourself. You know, you had to get supplied it by God, like you were unable, like it connects to total depravity. You were unable to have the faith on your own. Okay? So, again, y'all, I know that might seem kind of confusing given the rest of what they believe, but that is, like I said, I look these things up for you, and saving faith is actually connected to the belief of total depravity.
So, for them,
it's
more about a quarter?
Not order. No, it's just really about man's choice is really like it's this desire, y'all. And if you'll notice, if you go talk to anybody in evangelical Christianity today, they're really fine with God making everything, the stars, the earth, everything that exists. You know, they're fine with God's sovereignty over creation. They're fine with God's sovereignty in most circumstances. The one thing they're not okay with, though, is you telling them that God pushed them to, you know, cause them to believe, right? They're okay with God being sovereign in just every other thing, but I want to be autonomous over me, right? Sounds like some other things that happen in our society these days, right? My body, my choice. My faith, my choice, right?
Unless it's a COVID shot.
No, in fact, the gospel is presented to me where, you know, it's a gift
right.
We have to receive.
Right, right, right.
Which is ironic because then my accepting one.
Yeah.
So there's that's why we presented the same one.
Yeah.
But then, when we actually really, what are the implications of the statement that I'm saying? Well, I have to work in the receiving. So there is an act. Just seeing the contradiction.
Yep.
We want to be part of the equation.
Yeah. Right. Yep. We do. We want to be part of it. And hey, we are part of it. It turns out we supplied the sin that made it necessary.
So, great job for all of us.
Huh?
Yeah. All right. So number four, resistible versus irresistible grace. So, as we, as believers in the doctrines of grace, would say that, you know, you cannot resist God if you are elect. They would say untrue. If I don't want to be part of the program, I will not do it. And so, you know, and then of course, number five, and this is for me probably is one of the most frustrating ones, is there is no perseverance of the saints. You can fall in and out of your salvation as often as you'd like to. If you want to be an unbeliever tomorrow, go for it. You know, if you want to be a believer today, hey, good choice. Okay. And so there's this constant, you know, falling in and out of God's favor, whereas, you know, you look at in specific places in Scripture, specifically John is a great place. I mean, you know, Scripture says none will slip through my fingers, right? And to me, there's a lot of comfort in that because, you know, if nobody can grab you out of your Savior's hand, that means you can't grab you out of your Savior's hand. And y'all, to me, that's the most comforting one of all, because if anybody in this room is going to lose my salvation, it's going to be me. So, you know.
That's John 10:27.
Go ahead and read it, Miss Jane.
It's so good. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one.
That is a beautiful scripture, Miss Jane. I'm so glad that you found it for us real quick. Here's the deal, though, y'all. And look, and I'll issue this challenge to you because I know we've got to be wrapping it up soon. But we've got to see the importance of God's sovereignty in everything, including salvation. And let me just say, we're not going to get to it in this class, but if you go and you read the history of even just the Baptist, but you can go read the history of any of the denominations that we have, what you're going to see is the path from where we're at in history right now, right around Calvin's time and right after Calvin, to where we are now in this craziness, is they slowly let go of God's salvation, God's sovereignty over salvation. Okay, it's like that slippery slope, and once you let go of this one, that's like you started letting the sled go down the hill. Okay, because it always starts here. It always starts here. When they let this go, you get to right now where, you know, you're concerned about living your best life now. You know, so y'all, this is where it begins and ends. God has to be exalted. God has to be number one. If God is not number one, if Christ is not number one, then it turns into, well, what is number one? Usually number one's right here, right? So, y'all, this has to be defended vigorously, you know, for us. Obviously in a way that's Christ-honoring. But the abandonment of this, of God's sovereignty, that's how you get from Calvin to Holstein. Okay? I'm just telling.
To who?
Holstein.
One more time.
Joel. Yes. I might have said it wrong.
My hearing's right.
Yeah. So y'all, this is, and again, lordship salvation, right? Either he's your Lord or he's not. Everybody wants him to be their Savior.
but is he your Lord? And so, and that's where we, now, I do have something else for you, because I got more than one handout for you. I should have probably started it. But the development of the doctrines of grace led to a little acronym called TULIP. I think most of y'all are familiar. But I got you a little something with some Bible verses where you can find them. So, there you go.
Yeah. It's just a bunch of numbers.
Awesome. And so, y'all, we are over time. We need to pray. I'm going to pray real quick, and we'll go ahead and get out of here. And next time, we are going to talk about the Reformation for English-speaking people, because we haven't gotten there yet, and it is wild, okay? And it is in a very, very, its own way, very entertaining at the same time. So, anyway, let's pray, and I'll see y'all next week. Lord, thank you so much for this time together today. Lord, I pray that this class will be used for your glory, Lord. For we know that you are sovereign over all things, including our salvation, Lord, of which we are humbled and thankful that you would choose all of us, the wretches that we are, to glorify you. We love you, Father. We pray for Sam as he preaches the word today. We pray for our church service that we would worship in spirit and truth, and obviously to glorify you. We love you. Amen.
Our kids were learning about the 80s.